The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter. We're continuing our study on the doctrine of the church. There are notes in the back in case you didn't get them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. And coming to him, this is verse 4, sorry, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellency of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of belonging to your family, being a part of the church, being a living stone built up in a spiritual house. And Father, we thank you that in your wisdom, you join and fit us together. Father, certainly if we were to be the architects of the church, it would look nothing like your church. And so we thank you for your wisdom, which surpasses our wisdom infinitely. And we pray now that as we think about the purpose and the mission of the church, that you would stir our hearts, reminding us that we truly are a part of something that is far bigger than just any one of us. We pray that you would grip our hearts with your mission in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So we could ask ourselves very simply, why do we exist? And what are we supposed to do? And so thankfully, we actually don't need to depend upon the opinions of men to answer these questions, right? And I would say that certainly in what we could call modern ecclesiology, that is in a modern understanding of the church, we often find churches just simply just doing what's right in their own eyes. That which is culturally cool or socially accepted or trying to be creative in ways to supposedly reach the culture. And of course, examples abound of how misguided this can be. But at the end of the day, we have to realize that the Word of God and the Word of God alone is wholly sufficient and authoritative for all faith and practice, which means how we live life in church together. The Word of God is totally sufficient in defining for us our purpose and our mission. And so many of you here have heard of the regulative principle of worship, which means simply that God regulates how he is to be worshiped according to his word. Right? So we worship according to the scriptures. But I think that we could actually expand that a little more broadly and talk about the regulative principle of the church, not just our worship, but the church. So the regulating rule or law, if you will, or principle for the church in her life, her purpose, and her mission is to be found in the Word of God and the Word of God alone. So when we ask the question, why do we exist? I'm not asking you like personally and ontologically why you exist. I'm asking, why do we exist as the church? What we're asking is, what is our purpose? When we ask, what are we supposed to be doing? We're asking, what is our mission? All right? And these two questions coalesce and really are foundational for our entire ecclesiology. And so I'm going to go through these some of these relatively quickly, although we could camp here. These are things that are not new to us. And the church's ultimate purpose, and we should say obviously so, is to glorify God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the ultimate purpose of the church. And so, familiar passage, Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. God says, for my sake, or for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? The reason that we can actually say that the ultimate purpose of the church is to glorify God through our Lord Jesus Christ is because God's ultimate purpose is always to glorify himself. Okay? That is the preeminent purpose of God, to glorify himself. And for those of you who think that that might sound egocentric, it would be egocentric if you said your ultimate purpose was to glorify yourself. That would be egocentricity to the nth degree. But when God says it, it is morally right and excellent because there is no one greater than God. And there is no one more glorious than God. A number of weeks ago, I had preached, I forget what I was preaching on, and somebody came up to me and they said, and it was well intended, they said something to the effect of, I have been entertaining this thought that God loves his creation more than himself. And I said, well, only if God is going to be an idolater. What's the definition of idolatry? To put anything in the place of God. Not even God can put something in the place of God. And so God must be preeminent in his own affections. God must have as his supreme purpose to glorify himself, because there is nothing more valuable, more excellent, or more glorious than God's glory. And so you take that big, you talk about an overarching, massive principle of God's chief end is to glorify himself. You take that, so then everything else that exists ultimately exists for his glory, right? That should be self-evident. Right? So if God seeks his glory above everything else, then everything else that exists, exists ultimately for his glory. So his ultimate purpose in redemption, for instance, is his glory. Okay? So are you glad that God saved you from eternal punishment? Yes. Are you glad that God has forgiven your sins? Yes. Are you glad that you have peace with God? Yes. Are you glad you're going to go to heaven when you die? Yes, all of that, wonderful and true. But here's the thing. God didn't save you or me ultimately so that we would simply go to heaven when we die. God saved us ultimately for the praise of his glorious grace. By the way, this in that magnificent one sentence of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, Paul says three times that God has done what he's done for the praise of his glorious grace. And so ultimately, God saves, and he saves for the display of his glory. And so God's purpose in redemption is saving a people for himself, and that purpose is ultimately for his glory and praise, all right? And so, by the way, you see that in the very text that we read at the beginning, 1 Peter chapter 2, there is this marvelous sense so when God saves, he saves as individuals, right? He doesn't just say, I'm going to save this nation, and if you're in part of the nation, then you're saved. God saves individuals. So when God saved you, he made you a living stone. But he didn't save you in order to be an isolated individual living stone. He saved you to be a stone that then is a part of his spiritual house. Because what God is ultimately doing is not just saving a sort of a conglomeration of individuals. What God is doing is he is saving a people for his own possession. There is both a marvelous individualism in the scriptures, but that individualism is actually surpassed by a marvelous corporate reality. And so God's purpose is to save a people. In fact, if you're still there in 1 Peter, just notice this language, which is really remarkable in a sense. In verse 9, but you are a chosen race. Now, by the way, I don't want to get sidetracked on this, but all of these descriptions are Old Testament descriptions of Israel. Okay? But they're being used to describe the church. Okay? So Peter says, Jewish Peter, says to the diaspora, that is those who are spread throughout. You see that in the first couple of verses. He says, you are a chosen race. You are, put it a different way, you are the elect humanity. Okay? In a real sense, what redemption in Jesus Christ does is it creates, in the words of Paul in Ephesians 2, one new man. The church is the new humanity. And it's the new humanity because it is connected to the new Adam. And so you are a chosen race making up a new humanity in Christ Jesus. Notice the next term, a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood actually brings together the idea of a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. The priesthood, of course, under the old covenant was restricted to Aaron and his line, and then you had Levitical priests that served in the broader sense in the tabernacle and later the temple. But under the new covenant, everybody in the covenant is now a royal priest. Thus, we make up a royal priesthood, which means that we are worshipers and servants and have access to God through Jesus Christ, and thanks be to God. So make no mistake about it. I'm not your priest. Not your priest. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and the church is a royal priesthood, which means you don't need another human being to have access to God. You have access to God directly through the Lord Jesus Christ, period. And so we are a royal priesthood, and then notice a holy nation, a set-apart nation. And so, I mean, again, you have to understand this is language that's being applied to the church. The church is now the holy nation. I really have the itch to just go on a sanctified rabbit trail right now, but I'm doing my best to exercise the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. Under the new covenant, there is no special nation. Okay? So let me say that again, because under the new covenant, there is no special nation. What that means is that the church, which is made up of people from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue, that multinational group of God's elect is the holy nation. Okay? Now, let me just spell that out so that I can make sure that at least some of you go home with a rash. America is not a special, sacred nation. Okay? We're a nation full of sinners, a nation slated for God's judgment, a nation that kills unborn babies by the millions, a nation that has been blessed by God in many ways, but being blessed by God as a nation does not mean that you're a special nation. Okay? All right? Am I glad I was born in America? You bet. Am I glad I was born in America and not Papua? Yes. Are there blessings that God has poured out upon our nation? And the answer is yes. But that does not mean that we are somehow a covenant nation or an elect nation. There is, under the new covenant, only one holy nation, and it is the church, which is made up of many nations. Okay? All right, so if that didn't get you, let me just push it a little farther. In 1948, God did not resurrect an elect nation. Okay. Now you can talk about why Israel exists as a national entity, but you do understand that Israel, is it an American ally? And the answer is yes. And I think that there are very good reasons to support Israel, not the least of which is they're the only sane people in the region. All right? But listen carefully. Israel is not the elect nation anymore. Anymore. The church is actually the elect nation. By the way, you do understand that when God made promises that he would restore his people to the land, he was going to restore them in repentance. One thing that we know for sure is that the restoration of Israel in 1948 was not a return in repentance. Okay. By the way, Jewish people need to believe in Jesus as their Messiah or they'll perish. In spite of their Jewishness. Okay? It is better to have Abraham's faith than to be a part of Abraham's race. Okay? So, the church is the holy nation. And I'll stop there. Finally, the description is a people for his own possession. That's covenant language, a people for his own possession. So under the new covenant, the church is God's family. It's the new race in Jesus Christ. It's a royal priesthood, and it exists to glorify God both now and forever. So to him who does exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, to him be the glory in Christ Jesus in the church for all generations. Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Right? So what God is doing as God is manifesting his glory is he's saving for himself a people. By the way, wonderful, yes, a people that's made up of both Jew and Gentile, by the way, right? Making one new man, and that one new man is now that holy nation, and that is the way in which God brings about maximum glory to himself in the world right now. I can't help but to think of yesterday. Do you know what yesterday was about as we had Ricardo's service? It was about the glory of God in Jesus Christ by showing grace to a nothing and a nobody. And that's what we are. And so that's what God is doing. I can guarantee you, Kiwanis had nothing on us yesterday. I can guarantee you, Rotary had nothing on us yesterday. We celebrated the glory of God in the salvation of a sinner whom we loved. Right? That's what God is doing. And so God saves for himself a people, and that people is a people for his own possession, a covenant people. It's his family, and it is going to glorify him by being a worshiping community. Okay? So we glorify God both now and forever by being a worshiping community. And this is what Peter says, you also as living stones, verse 5, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus himself tells us that God is seeking worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so worship is the pinnacle of our existence as the people of God. Right? What do? We who once were not a people, but now who are a people, we declare the excellencies of the one who has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are the worshipers that the Father is seeking who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, you know, one of the things that we sometimes forget is that God created us in order to worship him. He created us, Isaiah 43:7, for his praise. So we were created for the glory of God. We were redeemed for the glory of God. We were created and redeemed in order that we would be worshipers. And so worship is the pinnacle of our existence. And so the church needs to take a delightful duty in our worship to God. And we need to take that duty seriously. And so as we gather, worship is about God. It's not about us. Read Revelation 4 and 5. The four living creatures do not think that that's about them. And the 24 elders do not think that's about them. And the myriad of angels do not think it is about them, but rather they declare, "Thou art worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power and dominion, for you have created all things, and by your will or for your pleasure, all things exist." And so God glorifies himself by saving a people who becomes a worshiping community. And we've taught on worship many, many, many times. Did a series, I forget, not that long ago. But I would just say that understanding that corporate worship is the very hub of our existence as the people of God actually does something for us. There is one thing that you did this week that you will do forever. And it wasn't go to work, thanks be to God. Now maybe if you don't go to heaven, that's what the alternative looks like, going to work every day. Okay? That's not what it was. Loving your wife, it's not what it was. Loving your kids, not what it was. The one thing you did this week that you'll do forever is what we did this morning as we gathered corporately to sing God's praise. And so as we gather for worship, and this is so important for us to understand, when we gather for worship, gathering for worship is not just simply gathering so that we can sing some songs and say some prayers and hear a Bible talk. When we gather as the people of God, it is the very hub of our existence. What we do when we gather together, we do something that we cannot do when we are separated through the week. And that is we gather together and we end up doing that which is the fountain from which everything else in our life is to flow. And so for the church on earth, the preaching of the word and the corporate worship of God is the center of what we are about. I say the church on earth because there's coming a day where I will be out of a job. And you won't need a preacher. I know some of you are tempted to say, amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Okay? But you won't need a preacher. You'll know just as you've been known. Okay. But what we do is what we'll do forever. It's the very hub of our existence. So the church glorifies God by being a worshiping community, but the church also glorifies God. So remember, what we're talking about is why we exist. Why we exist. The church also glorifies God by being a proclaiming community. So we're a worshiping community that exists to glorify God, but we're a proclaiming community that exists to glorify God. And so we actually see that in the 1 Peter 2:9 passage, which I've already cited, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Previously, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, Peter says, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And this is the word which is preached to you. And so we glorify God by the proclamation of his holy word. So proclamation or preaching is an act of glorifying God because preaching is the primary means, not the exclusive means, but the primary means by which God saves sinners, builds up his people, and strengthens their faith. So preaching is the biblically mandated method of communicating God's word. Okay. Have you ever seen this connection before? All scriptures God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. Therefore, I urge you, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and the coming of his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Okay? The time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will accumulate to themselves teachers who will scratch their itching ears. All right, but you do the work of evangelists, so forth. So notice the very classic text on the inspiration of Scripture, all Scriptures God breathed, is followed up by a solemn declaration by Paul to Timothy, I solemnly charge you, solemnly urge you, preach that God-breathed word. Preach it in season and out of season. I think that there is a sense where you could say in season and out of season means all the time, right? That's at least the bare meaning. But it could also be when there's a great harvest and when there's a little harvest. When magnificent things are happening and apparently nothing is happening. You preach it all the time. You don't change the method of communication simply because you end up thinking that there might be a more effective way. We let actually God determine what is the most effective way, and he says, preach the word. He doesn't say, do drama with the word. He doesn't say, act out the word. He doesn't say, make movies about the word. And I'm not saying that if you've ever watched a Christian movie that you're an apostate or something. But what I'm saying is, the primary means is preaching. Okay? Primary means is preaching. And so preaching puts the triune God on display in his glory like nothing else. Now, I think I have to prove that to you. Do we live in a beautiful area? Yeah. Do you ever just look out at Job's Peak and just say, how great thou art, right? You walk out when the sky is clear and you see these stars, something people in Los Angeles have never seen. You see the beauty of the sky and the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and there is a glory that is put on display in creation that is magnificent. Do you know that in some little mud hut somewhere in the heart of Africa, where there's 12 African Christians listening to somebody preach the word of God in their tongue in 120 degree weather, the glory of God is greater in that mud hut than at Niagara Falls? Why? Because there's something about the proclamation of God's holy and inspired word that puts God on display in a way that nature never can. I can't find out about God's saving love for me in Christ Jesus by gazing at Job's Peak. I can't go and understand the Redeemer's love by looking at Lake Tahoe. I actually see the glory of God put on display through his redeeming love in his Son, in the Holy Scriptures. And so there is this magnificent sense in the Gospel of Isaiah. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. How lovely are the feet of them who bring good news, announcing peace, proclaiming gladness, and saying, your God reigns. That's where the glory is. That's where the glory is. We don't take away from the glory of God in the book of nature, but we dare not make it equal or greater than the glory of God that is revealed in special revelation. Paul could say to the Galatians, I like this, actually. This is Paul at his best. You idiot Galatians. It's true. Idiotes. Probably idiot's probably not the best translation, but it works. Who bewitched you? Who cast a spell on you? Before whose eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly placarded as crucified. The Galatians weren't in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. Jesus wasn't publicly placarded in front of the eyes of the Galatians as if they were standing there at the Via Dolorosa as he was led away to crucifixion. When in the world was Jesus Christ placarded before the very eyes of the Galatians as the crucified one. It's when the Apostle Paul went to Galatia and preached the gospel. And it was in him preaching the gospel that Christ's sheep heard his voice and followed him. That's the magnificent thing about the proclamation of God's word. Second Helvetic Confession, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And so there is this magnificent sense where preaching is not just some kind of, rhetorical exercise or oratorical exercise. It's not just a matter in tacking down a few good hints on public speaking. The preaching of the Word of God is the public display of Jesus Christ before the eyes of faith when empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so preaching is the primary means, God-ordained means, of demonstrating his sovereign power in bringing sinners to salvation. How are they supposed to hear unless there's a preacher? And how is he supposed to preach unless he's been sent? This is Paul's argument in Romans 10, 13 to 17. And so then Paul concludes it like this. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. They hear it through the preacher. What do they hear through the preacher? The word of Christ. Paul could say to the Corinthians, when I came to you, it wasn't to baptize. I always find it humorous. Paul says, well, I did baptize this guy and that guy, but other than that, oh yeah, and that guy too. But then Paul says, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. And then he goes on in that glorious passage, part of which we read yesterday at Ricardo's funeral, and then he gets to the beginning of chapter 2, and he says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Right? I didn't come to you in persuasive words of wisdom. And by the way, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't try to persuade people who listened to him. Persuasive words of wisdom is a phrase that describes what the rhetoricians of the Greco-Roman world would try to do. They try to persuade people with their rhetoric. In fact, there was a mode of entertainment where rhetoricians would go, and it was great entertainment, and they would take up a thesis, and the more ridiculous the thesis, the better, because the effort was in the display of rhetoric and persuasive words to try to get you to believe the thesis. Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you like that. I came to you in the demonstration of Christ and the power of the Spirit so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so for Paul, when he came to Corinth, he came in fear and much trembling, but there was something he was determined to do, preach a crucified Jesus, a resurrected Jesus, without all the rhetorical flourishes of the dramatists of his day. He preached Christ, and he preached Christ faithfully in the power of the Spirit in such a way that people were saved, and their salvation was not then based on how smooth Paul was, but on how powerful God is. Two of my favorite quotes on preaching. Sidney Graydonis, God uses contemporary preaching to bring his salvation to people today, to build his church, to bring in his kingdom. In short, contemporary biblical preaching is nothing less than a redemptive event. Cotton Mather, the great design of the Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. So I'm praying this morning and using the Lord's Prayer as a template, and I pray, Lord, may your kingdom come. May your kingdom come is you establish your throne in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. That's what preaching's designed to do. To restore the dominion and the throne of God in the hearts of people. And so, we cannot glorify God as we ought unless we proclaim Him as He is. Unless we are proclaiming the whole counsel of God, we are deficient in glorifying God as a worshiping, proclaiming community. And so the church is called to glorify God through her proclamation. I hope that you see that there is a peculiar relevance to that very statement that needs to be sounded again and again. In the prophet Amos, he hears this word from the Lord: "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Men will search to and fro and will not find it." In many ways, I'm thankful to God for the days that we live in. There, even within my own lifetime, there was a period of time where the idea of consecutive expository preaching was not considered the primary diet of the church. Topical preaching, preaching on contemporary events, things like that. I thank God that there has been, at least to some degree, a revival and a resurgence of consecutive expository preaching. But I will tell you that unless the church gets serious about glorifying God through its proclamation, the church will continue to be satisfied with pep talks and chats. I'm not interested in chats. I may be interested in chatting with you about your newest firearm acquisition in the foyer afterwards, but I'm not interested in chatting with you. If I open my Bible and stand behind what the old timers called the sacred desk, I'm not interested in a fireside chat that warms your heart. I'm not interested in a pep talk that gets you ready for the next week. Rah, rah, rah. All I'm interested in is unfolding the Word of God, which endures forever, hopefully in dependence and in the power of the Holy Spirit, so some good can be done to your souls, both now and forever. What good will it do if all I do is give you helpful hints on this, that, and the other, and then you end up going off to hell, and yet you have marvelous domestic harmony? Or you had a big bank account because you had some real good tips on how to have a good work ethic. What ultimately matters is the proclamation of the Word of God and the proclamation of the gospel. That's what we care about. That's why, in our search for another pastor, we're not looking for a cool guy. We're not looking for a hip guy. We're looking for a guy that has fire in his belly And we're looking for someone who has the word of God like fire shut up in his bones. And we'll say, if I don't preach, I might as well die. You know, that's exactly how I feel. Okay? If I can't preach, I might as well just die. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And so, as a community that exists to glorify God, we exist to glorify God through our worship and through our proclamation. And next week, I'll take a sanctified rabbit trail on what preaching must be and why consecutive expository preaching should be the primary diet of the church. All right? And then we'll pick back up with mission. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being a part of the family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Father, to think that you would choose people like us to be sons and daughters and a part of your worshiping family forever is astonishing to us. And so, Father, we thank you for the grace that you've poured out upon us. We thank you for the grace that took us out of darkness into your marvelous light. May we forever sing your praise. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.